I was talking with my two girls who are still at home the other week, and they categorically refuted this suggestion of mine, but I still think I'm right. Well, no, it's because you don't know what you don't know, right? So when somebody says, like, oh, well, you know, don't know what it's like, they'll say, well, of course I know what it's like, but if they don't. So anyways, kids, here it is what we were talking about. Kids today, I don't think, and I'm right, can't appreciate the fine art that is hard to find, and therefore the tremendous frustration for most of us of giving and listening to directions. Yes, right. Right. It's not their fault, but Google has changed everything, right? And nowadays, we don't even bother to tell people, oh, it's a red house with a detached garage, right? Just you give them the address, they plug it in, and we're there. But many of us remember that it used to be very, very, very different. And trying to give someone directions, it's like you just encounter the limitations of your own brain. And trying to listen to somebody give directions is even worse. So, for those of us who remember that frustration, imagine a dad telling his teenage son that he wants him to go run an errand for him. And that the place is just off Route 123, about 2 miles after you leave Jonesville. Okay. There'll be a big horse barn on the left just before you turn onto Sand Pond Road. After about 5 minutes or so, that place that used to be the Johnsons will be on your right, but you're going to turn left there. If you get to the big garage that's like falling down on itself, then you've gone too far. After the turn at the Johnsons, or what used to be, then you go about 4 miles, and as the road starts to get bad, you look for the sign for Skippy's Woodworks. And after 3 more mailboxes, you want the small blue house on the right with 2 maple trees in the front yard. Okay? The son, who has no interest in running an errand for his dad, listens with half-glazed over eyes, and complains that he'll never be able to find the place. Maybe dad should go do it himself, or maybe send mom. Now imagine how that same kid would listen to those directions if dad had first said, I feel bad about you having to ride your bike to work all the time, so I bought you a car. It's a recently restored 60s Mustang. And I need you to go pick it up. Here's how you find the place. I don't know, but I imagine that I would have listened very differently to those directions. So today we're already kind of 2/3 of the way through Ephesians, and we're actually only now come to the part where Paul begins to give us real specific directions about the Christian life. And the commands, because there are commands in the Bible, okay? The commands of the Bible too often end up being like giving directions to someone who doesn't particularly care whether they ever find the place or not. Okay? If someone sees their relationship with God as basically God sticking his nose in my business, or a little bit better than that, maybe someone who sees their relationship with God as basically as divine help as they continue to pursue what everyone pursues in life, then he or she will hear the commands as a bunch of uninteresting rules and essentially think, yeah, Dad, I don't think I can do that for you. And this is why Paul has spent so much of his letter laying a foundation for the commands, right? He knows from his own experience that when the heart is captivated by the vision of what God is doing, right? Taking us out of death row to reign over the universe as his heirs, filling us with his spirit until we are filled to the fullness of God and shine like jewels, radiating the glory of God through the universe so that his glory is lifted up even more? Yet Paul knows from his own experience that if we see that destination with the eyes of our heart, that we will listen entirely differently when he says, now, this is how you're going to get there. These are the steps that make up the life. As we come to the practical commands of how to walk in the world as a Christian, we can't divorce them from that glory story that Paul's been telling us in the first half. Because these commands are nothing else other than simply the individual steps that make up the walk of the Christian life. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, and we're picking up with verse 25, and we're going to cross the chapter line and push just two verses into chapter 5. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of God for the people of God. So it's really easy to take this passage and turn it into a short list of sins, right? A short list of don't do, don't do, don't do. We could summarize the passage as do not lie, steal, or use naughty words. Okay? And to be honest, that's actually a really good start on what Paul says here, right? And if I was teaching a Sunday school class to like 6 and 7 year olds, that's probably what we would do with this passage, right? You should not lie. You should not steal. You should not, swear or talk bad. Walking with Christ into the plan that God has for us isn't possible if lying, stealing, and coarse, filthy, or abusive language remains the way that we do things. But, as is always the case, there's a lot more here, right? And so to say that the passage says, don't lie, don't steal, watch your language, is a great start, but there really is a lot more. And the first thing that I just want to point out when you look at this is that it's not actually a don't do list. Okay? It's actually a do list. The first one, for instance, doesn't just say do not lie. Okay? It says setting aside falsehood, speak truthfully to one another. Okay? Some people are familiar with the term a foil, right? It's a literary device where you heighten the picture of something by setting it against its opposite, right? You want to make a movie and your hero is supposed to be like really big and strong but really stupid, right? And so how do you underline that? You give him a sidekick who's the opposite of everything he is, right? Who's short and little and really, really smart, right? And standing next to him, it makes your hero look even more of what you're trying to make him look like. It's called a foil. And the same thing happens in language when we introduce a statement with its opposite. Okay? And that's what Paul does all through here. And it's and actually you find it not just in Paul. I mean, it's just a basic thing of how we do language, right? Don't lie. Tell the truth. And when you have that kind of a foil, the main point is almost always the second. Okay? And that's what's happening all through here. The negatives are only set up for the real point, which in each case is to go do a positive thing. So we may look at the passage and think, don't lie, steal, or swear, but really, Paul's telling us to do things. Okay? With the exception of the one about anger, each one of them is followed by a concrete, specific, go do. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him do something useful with his hands. That's the real point. Paul's bigger concern is not eliminating theft, right? His bigger concern is that believers' lives would bear good fruit. The next one is the same, right? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but what is helpful for building up others, right? The main point isn't not saying bad things. The main point is using this wonderful gift of God to actively go out and build people up. Far too often, you know, and this is a picture of how we misunderstand holiness itself. Too often, holiness is thought of as a negative thing. Holiness is the things that people don't do, right? And no way. In reality, holy, godly living is all about what you do do. Godly living, is God a negative thing, right? Or is God defined by what he doesn't do? Or is God defined by his ability, about his power to do? Is he a God of what? Creation, right? And so holy, godly living is about bearing good fruit. Walking in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Holiness is a list of do's, not don'ts. The second thing here is these specifics of Christian living are too often thought of as a question of personal holiness. Okay? I shouldn't lie because if I do, I've done something wrong, right? I'm somehow stained. I've somehow become less, right? I shouldn't steal because it makes me now unrighteous. Again, true enough and a good place to start. And if we want to live for God's glory, the question of personal holiness is actually enough to motivate us in these questions, okay? But, again, when we look closely at the text, we see that each of these, Paul supports what he tells us. He supports each of his commands with some concrete because or for, and each time, all of them have to do with relationships with other people. All through this, the list of do's isn't about so that I would be holy before God. All of them are about being useful to the community of the church. Right? When he says, setting aside falsehood, speak truthfully to one another, for we are all members of one body. Not speak truthfully to one another so that God doesn't get mad at you, or so that you don't fail, right, or so that you become stained, because we are members of one body. To reduce that to don't tell lies so misses the point. The basis of being honest with one another is that we actually belong to one another, right? It's not that I don't lie because I would be wrong. And again, that's true, and that's actually sufficient in itself, but it's so much more. Don't lie because you don't belong to yourself. Whatever it is that you think you have some right to keep back or protect, it actually belongs to the person you're talking to. And this actually makes me wonder if what Paul really has in mind isn't just simply truth versus falsehood. Tell the truth, don't tell a lie. But if what he really has in mind when he says speak truthfully means something more like just simply being and communicating honestly, openly with one another. In our contact with one another, actually genuinely, authentically being there with the other person. Living genuinely with one another and being willing to enter into the kind of relationships that demonstrate to all the world the unity that we have in Christ. Right? That is more real than the unity of any other relationship. When we're told, be angry and do not sin, right, which probably means when you are angry, because everyone gets angry, don't let your anger push you into sin. Okay? When something happens and you feel anger as a response, that's not a sin, but it may very well be temptation to sin. Okay? But the reason that Paul says is not, again, associated with some kind of personal guilt you'll incur, which again is true, right? But he says that your continuance in anger allows the enemy an opportunity to get in and work in the relationships that make up the church, destroying the unity that reveals the love that reveals the glory of God. Okay? Again, this relates to that whole purpose that Paul laid out in those first three chapters. When we're told that the thief must no longer steal, but work, it's not just that he would then be a better person, right? Which, again, is true and a perfectly good reason. But Paul's point goes further than that, and he says the thief shouldn't steal, but he should work so that... Right? Purpose clause at the end, which clues us into what Paul's really thinking about. Paul's point is that he may have something to share with those in need. It's not just about the thief being a more righteous person. It's about the community of faith functioning to bring about God's will. When we're told to watch our mouths, right? The reason is, again, related to doing good to others. We're encouraged to make sure that our speech is always aimed at building others up according to their need so that it may benefit those who listen. Again, all through here, Paul's real concern is the church functioning as the church is supposed to function for the glory of God, as he laid out in the first part of the letter. In verse 31, we get to one of these lists of sins, right? Bitterness, rage and anger, brawling. Brawling doesn't mean just physically fighting, throwing back and forth punches. It means an aggressive or abusive attitude. Okay? Slander, every form of malice. Everything in that list, every single one of them, aren't simply things that are bad to do, but they're things that are aimed at another person, that harm another person. And then the following list of good things in verse 32 is, again, all things that relate to how we treat one another. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, not just a question of being righteous in and of yourself. It's not a list of don'ts to preserve your personal holiness. All of these things are do's about building up the relationships within the church so that it can reveal God's character. As you go through the passage, it becomes more and more clear that the holiness that Paul calls us to is in fact, emphatically, a social holiness. It's a holiness that's not revealed in the fact that I go out and do the right thing. It's a holiness that's revealed in how we interact with one another. It's not you simply living your godly life in your godly corner. It's about creating a community that reveals God's glory in their treatment, in their relationships with one another. Now, as I've kind of been saying all through this, that doesn't do away with the need of personal holiness. Because this righteous, loving community that Paul envisions, it just isn't possible unless people put off the old way of life and commit to personal change. But that personal change isn't the end goal. That personal change goes beyond just being careful to not lie, steal, or swear, and goes to a conscious, active building up of the church in order to reveal God's glory. And when you see that that's what's behind Paul's list of don'ts, we really shouldn't be surprised at all. Because at the very start of the practical half of the letter, at the beginning of chapter 4, the very first thing that Paul talked about was that walking worthily of the Lord was first and foremost a matter of humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love in order to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. The vision of this letter is a community that glorifies God by revealing His mercy in their treatment of one another. And that community, right, the mature people of God, is the life goal of the Holy Spirit. If we can talk about that, right? It's what the Spirit desires. It's what the Holy Spirit wakes up for in the morning and goes out looking for. It's what the Holy Spirit longs for. Right? The burden and the passion of His heart. And so, if or when we walk through our days upset with one another, behind the polite veneer, not trusting ourselves to one another because of all our hang-ups and baggage and other issues from living in the world, we're perhaps even holding grudges or pulling one another down with maybe even humorous language that veils bitterness, brawling, or slander, it grieves the Holy Spirit. That phrase gets a lot of attention, and most of the time, people just kind of pull it out of context and then let their imagination run wild. And for some people, phrases like this really cause their imaginations to take off, especially if people have like anxiety issues or whatever. You know, phrases like this can just be really panic-inducing. But in the context, it's actually very, very straightforward. The Spirit of God is wildly excited, like Paul, because Paul's just tapping into what the Holy Spirit's feeling, right? The Holy Spirit is wildly excited about what God is doing with us. This right here, this is God's big project for all of history. And it's like starting to happen. And the Holy Spirit is really, 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 really on about it. And when we hold back, continuing in the habits and the ways of the old human being, which do not build one another up, it makes him sad. Because he, better than anyone, knows what could be going on, knows what is possible when he shows up. The Spirit doesn't leave you. You don't lose your salvation. This isn't to be connected with verses about the unpardonable sin. When King David says in the Psalms, "Do not take your Spirit from me," that's not proof that the Holy Spirit can abandon us at any day if He so chooses, if He's grieved. You aren't demoted to a second class of carnal Christian below the spiritual Christians. The Spirit of God is simply saddened that you're not enjoying and experiencing the full measure of the glorious blessing that He is so excited about having you experience. Most of you probably realize this, but Paul did not divide his letters into chapters, right? It's a good habit to learn to try to ignore verses and chapter markings, especially when you're actually studying. The chapters and verses were done much, much later. The chapters were actually done by a church scholar 1,000 years after Paul, who went through and put in the chapter divisions. The verse divisions were done even later than that, and were actually done not even by a particularly scholarly fellow. It was a book publisher who was on horseback, I believe, riding to Paris, and along the way he divided up the verses. And the start of chapter 5, now I said that, but actually a lot of the chapter divisions are actually in pretty sensible places. But the start of chapter 5 is one of the divisions that's probably was put in the wrong place. And these divisions are actually really hard to nail down because they're usually in transitions. And the whole idea of a transition is that it relates to what went before and to what went after. Right? So transitions by themselves are kind of in both worlds. And so it's not an easy thing to do. But some people think the first two verses of chapter 5 mostly introduce what's coming in verse 3. But I personally have to agree with probably the majority that think that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 mostly relate to summarizing or wrapping up what we just talked about. So why is it that humility, gentleness, and patiently bearing with one another reveal the glory of God? You know, why don't we reveal the glory of God by going out and slaying the sinners? Right? Why is it that the steps of our walking worthily of the Lord are all about how we treat one another? Why aren't the steps of walking worthily of the Lord all about just becoming more and more incredibly glorious? Just by yourself, you know? I could do a lot better without dragging all of you along with me, right? I'm not actually saying that, right? You know, why is it? Well, the answer is because that is exactly what God himself did with us, right? In the first half of the letter, Paul said that the crowning display of God's glory is not the exercise of his power in destroying opposition. That is glorious. But he said that his powerful love that takes a sinner from death row and graciously, patiently raises him or her to glory, that reveals the glory of God. And so the particular way that we reveal the glory of God is not only by being ourselves objects of wrath graciously raised to the throne, but thy then extending similar grace, mercy, and love to one another. And that's why verse 1 is the conclusion of what we were just talking about. Paul concludes this section on holy, fruitful community by saying that this that he's talking about is nothing more than be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this is another one of those places where the two phrases are saying the same thing in different words. Imitating God equals or is loving others as Christ loved us. Right? Loving others as Christ loved us. That's imitating God. So, don't lie, steal, or swear. Right? That's still where we're going to start with. Right? Don't do those things. But more than that, what is it that you need to go look for? What is the big opportunity that might present itself today to join God in his mission? Right? More than that, by truly engaging in real life with one another, because my life is your life, and your life is my life. What's happening in my life is happening in your life, right? So by engaging genuinely with one another, and by seeking to bring real benefit to one another, sharing our needs and using our words to build one another up, and then most of all, by patiently extending grace to one another, when we have really good reason to be ticked off, we reveal God's glory, doing the things that he does, those good works prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Amen.